In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 1, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Then he proceeds to talk about a common practice among some religious people in his day. And that was when they were sharing of what they had to help the needy, practicing benevolence, they made sure that they made a big show of it so others would see what they were doing. Jesus said, those who do that receive their reward just from the praise of men, not from God. But then in verse 5, he talks about another thing that they did to be seen of others. "But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Prayer is probably the most specific thing that we do that reflects our faith and commitment to God. In many ways, it's, shall we say, the most personal act of worship we have. Certainly, that's not in any way disparaging or taking away from our singing of hymns, either by ourselves or in congregational gatherings. It's not in any way taking away from our gathering together to partake around the table, give of our means, study God's Word, and any of the other things we do that are a part of our devotion and worship to God. But prayer uniquely, I think, reflects our faith in ways perhaps those other things, while reflecting them, don't do as deeply and as personally. The Scriptures tell us that prayer is something that comes from our heart, and it's seeking God's heart. It tells us in Exodus 32 concerning Moses that he was seeking God's favor in prayer. Certainly Moses was a man of prayer. The arduous task that God had given him to lead the people out of Egypt and all the way to the land of promise that spread out over a period of some 40 years. Here were people who had lived for many generations in a land of idolatry, and much of that idolatry had rubbed off on them. And yet, as direct descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were to be recipients of the promises God had made to those three men. And so as Moses led them, he often struggled with their sinfulness, their lack of faith, their carnality, their grumbling and complaining. And it drove him often to prayer with God. And so it says there in Exodus 32 and 11, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God." And that particular statement is made after they have made a calf out of gold to worship as an idol instead of worshiping God. So I think it's important for us to recognize that, among other things, prayer is seeking God's favor or God's grace. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have the story of a woman who has not been able to have children. And as she and her husband would go up each year to the place that had been set aside during their generations to worship God, there was an old priest there by the name of Elisha. No, that's not the right name. Why is it slipping my mind right now? Eli. I had the Eli part right, at least. The priest Eli. And as they would be there each year to worship God and bring their offerings to God, she would spend time in ardent prayer. So it will say in 1 Samuel 1:15, "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." The priest had seen her praying, And apparently it stood out as being so different than what most people did. He thought that perhaps she had been celebrating a little too much on this holy occasion. And the reason she seemed to be off over there mumbling and speaking to herself was the result of too much alcohol. But she defends herself by saying instead that she was pouring out her soul to the Lord. Later in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the kind of prayer that believers in Jesus Christ ought to have. And among other things, in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 22, he will say this, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." But he's describing prayer here, drawing near to God with a sincere heart. That is, with genuine affection and desire to be in communication with God and in full assurance of faith. So not only are we sincere in what we're doing, but we are full of faith or confidence that we actually are entering into times of communication and communion with God in heaven. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 3, as he's writing his letter to these Christians that he loves so much in the city of Ephesus, a place where he had spent several years of his life in ministry, and so had taught many of them, had seen them mature, had seen them overcome persecution and so forth. But he'll say towards them in his letter, Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason..." And the reason he's talking about was in the earlier verses of the chapter when he talks about God's unsearchable riches found in Jesus Christ and how His grace toward us had made it possible for us to enter into a right relationship with Him and understand His manifold wisdom toward us. So he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Jesus prayed often to the Father in heaven, sometimes on His knees, sometimes on His face, sometimes standing. So any of those were appropriate. And so Paul here says of himself, "I kneel before the Father." And that was not only a symbolic act of his body, but that also was a literal act of his heart. His heart was also bowed down along with the body. And then as was read to us at the beginning, the psalmist captures the essence of what prayer is really all about in our communication with God. For he says there in Psalms 34, starting in verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry." That's where that full assurance of faith the Hebrew writer was talking about comes in. We're confident God is listening. And more than just listening, that He is desirous of answering what He hears. For it says then in verse 17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Starting to hear some terms here that Jesus was using in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the righteous. He talks about those who are in trouble. He talks about those who are brokenhearted. He talks about those who are crushed in spirit. Those are some of the terms that Jesus used in the Beatitudes that He begins the sermon with. And it is a reflection of what prayer is all about. Prayer is supremely an act of faith. For we're saying, "God, we are fully confident, first of all, that You're there. And secondly, that You hear. And third, that You will answer." It is an act of faith that says we're dependent on Him, not primarily on ourselves. It's a time in which we worship Him by acknowledging who He is and how great He is. And not only how much we love Him, but how much He loves us. It's a time when we seek His forgiveness for having fallen short of His will for us. But it's also a time in which we thank Him for all He does on our behalf and seek His guidance and direction for our life. In other words, prayer is something that's very personal. It's to be from the heart. And it's not primarily focused on the outward that others might see. Now, it might be done publicly. We've had several prayers already this morning here. And in that sense, they are public. But I trust that each man that publicly spoke on our behalf in prayer, and each one of us privately as we prayed along with them, we weren't doing that, even though it was public, we weren't doing it to be seen. Instead, we were doing it because of that great faith and confidence in God. Now, God has this designated other things we do to be public. And again, that doesn't take away the heartfelt nature of them. The taking of the communion is a public act. It's something that we see uniformly in the New Testament was something that was done in gathering. That is, in more than one doing it. Because that was primarily God's emphasis, is we as a group, as a community, as a church, together confirm and affirm that Christ died for us, and we each week take this together in commemoration of that, in expectation of His coming again. The Jews had all sorts of ceremonies and public celebrations that were designed to be very public in nature. They gathered at least twice each day at the temple for those who could afford or were able to be there to have public worship services. They had special days of celebration. They had special sacrifices they made. They did all sorts of other things. And they were public in nature, and God designated them to be that way. That did not mean that they could rob them of the essence of being from the heart. But prayer was something that was fundamentally something that was intended to be personal. And whether it was done publicly or privately, was to be done out of that fervency that comes from the heart. But by Jesus' time, there were those who were not motivated for that reason to pray. It's interesting, I think, that as Jesus is talking in this section of His Sermon on the Mount, starting there in Matthew 6 and verse 1, He does not mention Pharisees. Instead, He mentions hypocrites. He's talking about those, whether Pharisee or otherwise, who do these things hypocritically. A hypocrite is a person who pretends to be something they're not, or pretends to be doing something they're not. They actually are playing a part. It came from the old Greek word for an actor. And Jesus says that there were those among them who were hypocrites, that they were just playing a part. When they were giving to help the needy, as we saw last week, the hypocrisy of that was they claimed to have a genuine interest in the needy, when what they really had was a genuine interest in others seeing them and praising them for it. They wanted to be known as generous and benevolent, much more than they actually wanted to be generous or benevolent. They just wanted to be known as that. And now this week with prayer, the same thing. Even more than wanting to have communion and communication with God in all of its forms of prayer, they wanted to be known as people who had communion and communication with God. They had, sadly, over the years, developed this idea that they wanted others to honor them and praise them and think they were something special because they did this. Not primarily were they focused anymore on the actual doing and the reasons for it. That's what Jesus is striking at here. For it was to be seen of men. Over in Mark chapter 7, we hear Jesus in a more detailed description, explain what these people were doing. Not just in prayer, but in many other aspects of their life as well. So in Mark chapter 12, starting in about verse 38, he says this, "As he taught, Jesus said, 'Watch out for the teachers of the law.'" What's the problem with a teacher? Well, they're put in positions of responsibility, not only to teach, but all too often to be the example. That's why we're all concerned about our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren when they go to school, that the teachers they have not only do a good job of teaching what needs to be taught, but they also have lives that are worthy, at least as far as they're seen by the children, of imitation. James will say over in the book of James, not many of you should desire to be teachers knowing that you are under greater judgment or condemnation even. That God looks on those who teach with a more critical eye himself because of the influence they're having on others. And so here were teachers of the law given by Moses, the law that governed the Jewish religion, who not only were teaching the law, and as Jesus often pointed out, misteaching it, but also by their personal lives were supposed to be examples of it, and were failing in that too. They were neither good teachers of it nor good examples of living it. And so he says concerning them, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes." They like to wear special attire so everyone knew who they were. They could spot them at a distance. They didn't look like everyone else. They wore special clothes. "And to be greeted in the marketplaces." They wanted everyone to say, "Oh, Rabbi so-and-so, oh, teacher so-and-so, so good to see you. How wonderful your lesson last Sabbath in synagogue. Or how great you are." They would even go so far as to call them father, as if they were somehow spiritually their parents. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues. Synagogues in some rough equivalent was like our church. But there were seats you did not sit in, for they were already set aside for the teachers of the law. They had these special seats, the ones that put them up front and made them highly visible to everyone else, and were places considered to be of honor. So they had their seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. Jesus, in one of his other teachings, will even talk about what would seem to us a pretty hilarious situation in which a bunch of these fellows all showed up for an important banquet that someone was putting on. And they start, as they arrive, they start taking their seats where they thought they ought to be allowed to sit. And the host has to come and ask some of them to move further down to less honorable places because someone even more, quote, honorable than them had shown up. But that's how these people had come to be motivated. So much of what they did was not from true heartfelt love and commitment to God, but came from the pride and the honor and the desire to be seen by others. Their motivations had become corrupted. Jesus says, even as they're doing these things, they want to be honored by others and have special seats and so forth. They devour widows' houses. So behind the scenes, they were, rather than taking care of the widows and orphans, they were actually manipulating things financially to actually rob widows of what they had. Now, I doubt Jesus is saying that unless he had actual proof of many cases of such things happening. "And for a show, make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." So Jesus describes them as those who love to show off. Love for others to give them attention. Back in the Sermon on the Mount now, we notice there, he said, Don't be like the hypocrites when you pray, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. We probably would find this a little odd. Not the part of standing in the synagogues, because that, by Jesus' time, that seemed to be the format or form that most of these men chose to be seen in prayer. While when we look at Jesus Himself, we see Him kneeling, we see Him lying on His face as well as standing. And throughout the Old Testament, we see people praying in all those different postures as well. But these men had ended up praying almost only one way. Standing, with hands lifted, so everyone could see them. And that would be in the synagogues, but not just in the synagogues. Jesus says, even on the street corners. They had sort of fallen into a ritual or a tradition that said they should pray three times a day wherever they were. And so they were walking down the street, and it was either the third hour, the sixth hour, or the ninth hour of the day, which if we think of days as only have 12 hours of day and 12 hours of night, then that would mean about 9 o'clock noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Their rules, their tradition said, wherever you are, at that moment, you need to stop and pray. Well, they somehow managed to always be near a major intersection or street corner when one of those times happened. So they could gather together, probably several of them at times, and put on a big public demonstration in front of everybody of praying just at that particular hour. And why were they doing this? Originally, when they prayed, it was out of intense devotion to God. But now it had become something to be seen by others. That was now their motivation for doing it. John MacArthur, in his book, or his commentary on this portion of the Gospel of Matthew, has a rather extended section on how prayer had developed among the Pharisees and teachers of the law. He points out a number of traditions or characteristics. He says, first of all, their prayers had become ritualized. And by that, he says that the wordings and the way they prayed was set. In other words, it had become very, we know there are some churches, some denominations that have books of prayer. That's what had happened among the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They had, at least orally, if not in a written form, had set forms of prayer. It had to be done this way. You had to say these words. Secondly, they had appointed certain times and places when certain prayers would be said. And again, on one hand, it's not wrong to have prayers that have been memorized and you say them the same way every time. That in and of itself is not wrong. To pray only at certain designated times or places, again, is not in itself wrong. But they lend themselves very quickly to becoming something that is done for show instead of to be from the heart. How many of us growing up as kids in school every morning would say the Pledge of Allegiance? It's very easy for us to have said that all those many hundreds and hundreds of times and it not be from the heart, because it was a set, formal way, time to do it. And even the exact words every time. I think many of us did not come to really appreciate what we were saying until we got long past the age that we were in public school. And suddenly it means a lot more to us now than it did then. That was a problem they were having. They had become ritualized. They had set the exact times and places when all this would happen. They had started to emphasize long, elaborate prayers, even as Jesus will point out, as we saw over there in Mark's account, that for show they would have these long prayers, as he'll say here, as he continues to teach about it in Matthew. He says that don't pray like the pagans do in verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And MacArthur and other scholars say that the Jews had fallen into that habit as well. They've just multiplied the number of words and the things they said that maybe each one in and of itself was not of any harm, but just robbed the prayer of its true intent. It became something that was more impressive than it was truly heartfelt. Even some of them had become, as he says concerning the pagans, meaningless repetition or babbling. And we have that example back in the Old Testament when Elijah is challenging the priest of Baal at Mount Carmel. And those priests, and there were some, I think, altogether some 900 of them between the ones that were for Baal and the one that was for Ashtaroth or Asherah. They from morning to evening just chanted and prayed and danced because it was all practically babbling. They were pre-memorized, pre-practiced, long-established things to say just over and over and over again. The heart was not necessarily engaged at all in it, and apparently some in Jesus' day had fallen into the same kind of thing. But the worst fault of all was the reason they were doing it, to be seen of men. So Jesus says, when you pray, it's interesting when he uses that terminology because the Pharisees and teachers of the law had their set times and places. But Jesus doesn't mention set times and places. He says, and when you pray. I think that indicates that time and place is not the thing that's being emphasized, but when you're doing it. It might be at public times like this. It should definitely be at private times when we're alone with God. But when we pray, do not be like the hypocrites. He says, in fact, in verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Now, this isn't a condemnation of public prayer by believers, but rather to say that if we truly want to focus on communion and communication with God, there needs to be lots of private, one-on-one time. When there is no distraction from others watching us or hearing us or even knowing that we're praying, and we spend that time in prayer to God. Sadly, I've heard of those who, even when they would pray in private, they still wanted other people to know about it, so they would just find ways later on to sort of drop the hint. They'd say, you know, this morning, during my 2 hours of prayer with God, even though they didn't pray public in front of everybody for 2 hours, they wanted everybody to still know they had prayed to God in a great, long, extended period of time. Why would they even say that? Because creeping in, I think, is the same thing these people were guilty of, the desire for the praise of other people. Jesus says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Look at the things Jesus is telling us about prayer here. First of all, He's telling us that true prayer is for God, not for men. Prayer is an act of faith. That God is, and He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. It's an act of devotion. We're saying, Father, we kneel down before You and pour our hearts out before Your throne. It's an act of reverence. We acknowledge Him as the Almighty God and yet also the Heavenly Father, the One who is the instigator and the sustainer of our salvation. Prayer is an act of dependence. It's saying, Father, I need You in my life to provide what I need, what I cannot supply myself, different than the world around us. So Jesus, first of all, says true prayer is for God. But secondly, He says, as there in verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Prayer is also an acknowledgement that God is even more ready to answer than we are to pray. That He knows what we need even before we ask Him. And yet He seeks our communication with Him. You know, raising children, and most here have practiced that personally. The rest of you have been in households where you were the children and your parents were raising you. It's a sort of a give and go kind of situation, isn't it? On the one hand, the parents know most of the things those children need and are ready and are even already supplying them even without the children asking. And yet at the same time, there are other things that children at least want and perhaps in some cases need that they approach their parents about. Make the request. And the desire of any good parent is, as much as possible, provide anything that is of benefit and a blessing to their children, to give them the best that they can. And how much more is that true of God? But that Jesus even goes so far as to give what is often called the Lord's Prayer. I prefer myself to call it the prayer of example, because it was never His intention that we memorize it and then just say it by rote. That accomplishes exactly the same thing He's condemning, isn't it? If we just memorize it and say it and think that somehow there's some kind of special blessing in even in the saying of it. And in fact, the whole emphasis is on praying simply and directly from the heart to God. But nevertheless, in this prayer He gives us of example, have you ever noticed before that the word I or me never appears in it? I find that pretty interesting. I'm not saying our prayers should never have those words in them. We even have some examples of Jesus praying in which He does use the words I or me or my of Himself. But just notice in this prayer how it's all we and us. Prayer is not to be for me alone. It's for us. It's for those others along with me who, as much as I, need the grace and the providence and provision of God. And prayer is to be not just for me, but it's to be for we, even when I pray privately. Jesus, in this prayer, says, this is how you should pray. Again, He's not giving us a formula to be memorized, but rather He's giving us an example of what should be in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we have here a prayer that acknowledges God as God. Not only that He exists, but what relationship we have to Him. The Jews, when they prayed to God, never called Him Father. That was just not something that they had yet grasped, even over many generations and centuries. It's Jesus who taught them and us that we can call God Father in our prayer. So we acknowledge who He is, and we express that reverence and respect that must always be there. Hallowed, holy is Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a commitment in our prayers to God's priorities and to God's purposes. Not just in this world, but even in our life too. But along with a commitment to God's purposes is an acknowledgement that we're dependent and trusting in Him. Give us today, or this day, our bread for today. Then there's a part of the prayer that says, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short, God, of Your will. Forgive us our debts. Isn't it interesting that Jesus uses the word debts there? It doesn't say forgive us our sins. We're not only guilty of sin, we have a debt when we sin that we can't pay. It's like, imagine this very poor example, I realize, but you get a traffic ticket. I got one a while back. It wasn't a moving violation. A policeman came by my house, and we have this rule in Lubbock that your tires have to be less than 18 inches from the curb. And mine were 21. And in a hurry, when I'd come in, I hadn't pulled up close enough to the curb before I went in the house. And not judge the motive of the policeman, but I guess he came along and saw my car, thought, hey, get out my ruler, it's more than 18 inches. I get a traffic citation. I'm not complaining about that. Some of the streets in Lubbock are narrow, and by the time people park on both sides of the streets, on some of those narrow streets, if they're not parking close enough to the curb, it's hard for one car even to get down between them. I understand the reason for it. I'm not even justifying my failure to obey the statute. But what if whenever I got that ticket, the fine was greater than I could pay? Fortunately, it wasn't. It was $40. So I go down and I pay that. But what if it was more than I could pay? What if it was $100,000? Then I'm in trouble. Not only have I broken the law, I can't pay the obligation that I've automatically incurred by having broken the law. When we sin against God, the debt we incur is loss of eternal life. The only way that can be overcome is the fine has to be paid. But what is the fine? Someone has to give their life, which is what Jesus did for us. So forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven those who have debts with us. There are plenty of people around us who have done things wrong to us, and just like there's plenty of people around us that we have done wrong to. And Jesus says that when we pray to God that He forgive us, not just of our sin, but of our debt to Him, that we must do that even as we commit ourselves to forgive others likewise. He told a parable, of the man who had been called in, who had this unimaginably large debt that he owed his master, and he couldn't pay it. And he begged and pleaded that the master would give him more time to pay it back. That was highly unlikely because of the size of the debt. So instead, his master forgave him of the whole debt. But then as the man was leaving the presence of his master, he meets someone else coming in who owed him a debt, a much smaller debt. And he immediately takes hold of that man and says, "Pay me now." Before it's all over with, he literally has the man down on the ground on top of him, demanding that he pay him now or threatening him with jail if he doesn't pay. The master revoked that forgiveness he had given to this man because of his unforgiving nature towards others. So Jesus says we need to forgive even as we're asking for forgiveness. And then we see Jesus close out at least this prayer of example by asking God for guidance and deliverance. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then he says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men of their sins, your Father will not forgive yours." So this is not only a lesson against the hypocrites that Jesus is teaching, this is a lesson for those who would follow Him about how we should pray, and what the motivation for our prayer is, and even what should be the content of our prayers. I cannot read this part of Jesus' teaching without thinking about what critique would Jesus have of me and my prayer life. He, just like you, sees my public prayers. You know when I lead prayer in public here. But what about the rest of my prayer life? What about when I go into that, as Jesus called it, that prayer closet, that time of private prayer with Him? He seeks that kind of communion with us. His Father in heaven seeks that kind of communion or communication between us and Him. He wants it to be sincerely, with full assurance of faith.